John Selden wrote most of his greatest works, these gigantic works, as commentaries on the Talmud. Let me say that again. We're in the early 1600s, and he's the leading common lawyer in England, and his political life is in battle with the Stuart kings to try to establish the traditional freedoms of Englishmen in his kingdom, and his great works of political theory and scholarship are written as commentaries on the Talmud. In our earlier sessions, we've had the opportunity to talk about three fundamental forms of political order, three ways that the political life of the world can be organized. We talked about, first, the order of tribes and clans, which is, you know, the way human beings have been organized in most times and places throughout human history and prehistory. And when the order of tribes and clans gets into serious agriculture, then it necessarily gives rise to towns, to urban centers. But usually the form of government that is known in our tradition as the city-state is still within that order of tribes and clans. So there's one town that is the center of a given tribe or something like that, and it's divided up into clans the way that Athens was in the classical period, but that's still roughly the same. There's still only local government. The second form of order that we've talked about is imperial order. This is already professional armies, a state as we know it, and an aspiration to conquer as much as possible. And in the time of the Bible, we see city-states, we see the order of tribes and clans, but the empire basically is too strong for any kind of alliance of city-states and conquers them over and over and over again. And the third type of order that we've discussed is the order of independent national states, of nations organized as states with boundaries that don't aspire to rule the world, which is something that the prophets of Israel propose and advocate, and which in the history of Israel actually ends up taking place. Now, what I want to do in this session is to take this set of concepts, of basic political forms of order, and I want to take a look at the history of the West. We're going to do this very briefly, in an overly simplistic manner, and I'll apologize for the oversimplification when I'm called on it. But we'll take sort of a simple overview of the history of the West and try to understand it from the lens of these forms of political order. Towards the end, I want to also talk about the way that we think about history, because it's going to turn out that there's a standard story, let's call it the Enlightenment narrative. There's a standard story about how this works in Western history, what role the Bible plays, what role the Jews play, and where we are now. And you'll see that the story that I'm telling is somewhat different, maybe even very different from the standard Enlightenment narrative. When we get to the end, I want to explicitly compare them and try to draw some conclusions, at least some preliminary conclusions for us, and where we stand if we're going to rethink our history in the way that I propose. So the first thing to notice about the different kinds of order is that the order of national states, of independent national states, is something that is unique to the Hebrew Bible in antiquity. Right, we don't find any Greek philosophers proposing that all the tribes of the Greeks unite in the form of a single state that has no goals of expanding beyond the Greeks. And it's true that the Greeks know that they're a nation, right? They're not surprised by the idea that they're a nation. So you do find references in Polybius, in Herodotus, in Isocrates. You'll find these kinds of references where there's a comment about some great military defeat that the Greeks are facing, potentially or actually. And somebody will say, well, if we were only united, if the Greeks could only unite and see themselves as a single force, then we could meet this challenge. And this kind of thing appears over and over. They know they're a nation, and yet at the same time, there's never in Greek history, there's never any attempt to actually unify as we see in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, we also see tribes that are at war with one another and very different from one another. And they could have been just like the Greek city-states, but they have an ideology, a theory that comes from that is advanced by the prophets and by the Bible, a theory that they ought to unite. And that theory never becomes strong enough among the Greeks ever for there to be an attempt to do it. And in addition to the lack of an attempt, there isn't even, as far as we know, there isn't even a single great work of Greek literature that does what the Mosaic Constitution does or what the prophets do, which is to try to advance a vision of uniting the Greeks. As far as the Romans, are our most powerful source to this day for the ideal of universal empire. And of course, there's the biblical empires, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, in the end the Persians. They give way to Hellenistic empires, Hellenistic world empires. Alexander set out to conquer the world just like the Persians set out to conquer the world. But the empire that really makes its imprint on what we know, what we think of as Western civilization, is the Roman Empire. Okay, the Roman Empire is roughly, we could say, contemporaneous with the second Jewish national state, which is the nation state of the Hasmoneans, of the Maccabees. Right. So when the Maccabees set up their state, they're at first fighting Greek universalism. And in the end, they're destroyed by Roman universalism. By the way, anyone who's interested in, I'm not going to talk about this much, but if you're interested in the Jewish nationalism of that second Jewish state, the one that's established by the Maccabees, there's a book by Doran Mendels, which is about the nationalism of this period. And it makes this argument explicitly. It's an entire book that collects the evidence and the arguments for a fully developed Jewish nationalism of the kind that I've been describing during the Second Temple period. All right, so there is this Jewish national state. It's not the only national state in antiquity. There is very good scholarship at this point that you can read about almost at the same time that the Maccabees are fighting for independence against the Seleucid Greeks. There's an Armenian national state, which is very similar in many ways to the Israelites. The Armenian people, the same Armenians that we know today, existed back then as well. And they also fight, they also rebel against the Greek universalism, and they create a nation state of their own. When Polybius is saying he wishes that the Greeks would unite, he's already writing after he's seen the success of both the Jews and the Armenians in being able to make a national state work as a highly motivated, highly cohesive political alternative to the idea of universal empire. Now, the Romans, as I say, are our kind of our classic model of a world empire. By the time that the Jews are fighting against the Romans, of course, the most famous Jewish revolt, the Great Revolt and the Bar Kokhba Revolt. There were other revolts. The most famous revolts against the Romans are already consciously, explicitly in this kind of mode where the Jews know that they're fighting for the freedom of an independent Jewish state, and the Romans have their theory of world empire, right, which is a theory that's so important to us in the West that we actually have a Latin word for it. It's called Pax Romana, the peace of the Romans. And what's interesting about this peace of the Romans is that you would think that, you know, that every empire would be different from every other empire. I mean, of course they are. Every empire that aspires to world rule, it has some people, some nation that's in charge of it. They speak a different language. They have a somewhat different religion. They change in some way, but there's some things that never seem to change. The one of the things that never seems to change, no matter how many empires rise and fall, is that they always promise the same thing to the peoples that they're conquering. The ideology can change in all sorts of ways, but in some ways it's the same. They always promise peace and prosperity, right? The argument always is, look, before we Romans came along, there was just chaos. People fighting people, people killing people, unnecessary borders, creating unnecessary wars, tribalism, and of course, wherever there's war, there's poverty. There's poverty, there's disease, there's destruction. We Romans, what we're going to do is we're going to bring peace. We're going to bring peace. We're going to suppress all the wars. We'll erase all the borders. Everybody's going to be part of one big human race. And of course, everyone is going to flourish. In addition to the peace, people will be able to trade. They'll be able to move frequently, and there'll be prosperity. This idea of a Pax Romana, of a Roman peace, it's accompanied by another very, very famous concept, which is still highly relevant, certainly down to the early modern period, and even down to today, which is the idea of Roman law. Roman law is at the hands of the Roman Empire. Roman law is proposed as a kind of universal law. Now, the idea of universal law isn't originally Roman. It goes back. I mean, for our purposes, at least the Stoic philosophers are talking about a cosmopolitanism, about being a citizen of the world. There's such a thing already among the Greeks, and they think of there being a single universal law that's the same for everyone everywhere. If you read Cicero, this is what he's proposed. Cicero is a Roman senator and Stoic philosopher, and this is what he's proposing. He's proposing that really, 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 there's only one law that's appropriate to everyone on earth. And he thinks that we can figure it out because that law, Cicero says, that law is identical with reason, true reason. If you reason properly, then your reasoning is going to be the same for all human beings everywhere, and then you'll have the law that's appropriate universally. In the history of the Roman Empire, and then going on into the Middle Ages, Roman law sort of undergoes this transformation where it's proposed that Roman law is the same as this universal law, right? And this goes on, this argument continues all the way into early modernity. We're going to find local French nationalists or English nationalists arguing for the traditional laws of France and England against people who are saying, no, what do we need this for? We have the Roman law. We have the Roman law. We have the law, a law that's universal and is appropriate to all nations. And later Napoleon, with his Napoleonic Code, this is the same thing. It's a reworking of Roman law. Now it's going to be Napoleonic law, but the argument is the same. Christianity, and this is obviously a complicated and delicate subject, but Christianity is some kind of a descendant or daughter of Judaism, and at the same time, it's not. And my Christian friends, I've had the opportunity in the last few years to do more than a few projects with Christian Bible scholars. There's a lot of things to collaborate on. At least when we're collaborating on the Old Testament, there's a lot to collaborate on. But I always have, you know, kind of an argument with my Christian colleagues over the question of whether the New Testament and Christianity, whether it's reasonable to see the New Testament and Christianity really as some kind of continuation of the Old Testament. I mean, this is obviously an argument that Jews and Christians are going, you know, have been having for a long time, and we're probably going to have it for thousands of years more. But at the same time, the view of Christianity, which you'll get, I think it's sort of the standard thing that you'll get at universities now. If you study at most universities, you'll get this kind of picture of the New Testament and Christianity as an outgrowth of Judaism in some kind of way. And the truth is, I'm actually kind of happy that people are pushing that, because in some ways it's better than the previous argument, which was that Judaism has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity is an enlightened world religion, and it's humanistic, and it's good for mankind, and Judaism is just this terrible Dark Ages throwback. So in some ways, we've made progress. But the truth is, as far as I'm concerned, that Hebrew Scripture and the New Testament are extremely different things. Hebrew Scripture is mostly, overwhelmingly, about how to live in this world. There's very, very little about, you have to dig really hard to try to find things in the Hebrew Bible that are about your personal eternal soul and its immortality. Right? That's that kind of stuff. You find that in Hellenistic Jewish writings that have been deeply influenced by the Greeks. Then you find that kind of thing. And the rabbi spent 1,000 years trying to keep that kind of stuff out of Judaism. But the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, Tanakh, it's basically about this world. That's one of the reasons I'm comfortable calling it political theory, even though it does theology, is because it's about how we're supposed to live in this world. And the New Testament, even though it has all sorts of things in it that you can say, this is an ethics, this is about politics, there are such things. But overwhelmingly, the New Testament has a message about the redemption of the eternal soul of the individual. It assumes there is an eternal soul, it assumes that it needs to be redeemed, and it's going to teach you the secrets of how to do that. Now, what this means is that in the Roman world, where it was assumed that there needs to be a world empire, and that there's going to be a world empire forever, Christianity and Judaism were both competing for converts in those days. They were both extremely effective at competing for converts. But the Christians have an advantage that the Jews didn't have. The advantage that Christianity has is that it is talking about the individual soul of all human beings. Right? There's no, you know, Abraham and his family and his, I'm not saying that there's none of that, but in general, Abraham, his family, his land, right, his particular family, his particular land, his particular nation, their particular mission, all of those things are somewhere between softened and non-existent by the time that you get to the New Testament. So the Jews are trying to teach people how to be part of a world vision in which everyone has their own nation. But the Romans have already conquered all the nations. And when Christianity becomes, in the 300s, becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire, Right. Well, I mean, in a certain sense, there's something natural about it. I mean, in a certain sense, there's something kind of absurd about it, but in a certain sense, something natural. The Church of Rome becomes what we call the Catholic Church. And what's a Catholic Church? Catholic, the word Catholic means it's the universal church. It's the church for all mankind. Right? Judaism never calls itself a universal church, and it's never going to call itself a universal church. It's the tradition of a given nation, of a given people, even if it has something to say to the whole world. But Catholicism becomes part of this universal vision, and in fact, inherits the Roman universal vision, and what we call Roman Catholicism, which then rules in Europe for more than another 1,000 years. Well, this is this kind of integration between the old Roman Stoic concept of we're going to run the whole world and the New Testament, the Christian faith, about how that's supposed to work. I say this, I want to say this carefully. In some ways, this Roman Catholic fusion, which eventually ends up being called the Holy Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire is a German-based, it's an empire based on a German-speaking family tradition, and it's Catholic. It's an alliance of sorts between German emperors, who call themselves the Holy Roman Emperors, because they're saying, we're continuing the Roman Empire, it's just, you know, it's just that now we're Christian and we speak German. But other than that, we're the Roman Empire. And the popes, who were the spiritual head, the spiritual universal head, sometimes they succeeded in pulling off this alliance really well, sometimes they didn't succeed so well and they were more in conflict with one another. But for more than 1,000 years, when we talk about Christendom, when we talk about Europe, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about this image of now the Roman Empire has become holy. It's still supposed to be the empire of the whole world. It has an emperor. It has a pope who's like the replacement for the prophet or the rabbi or whoever. He's going to be the spiritual head. And for most of Western history, that's the political order. It has all sorts of, you know, variations you can point to. But the nation state, this Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, vision of a world of independent nations is suppressed. It's suppressed by this Roman Catholic concept of how the world is supposed to be run. Now, when I say it's suppressed, it's not completely suppressed because the Christians always have the Old Testament as part of their book. It's always sitting right there. Maybe people don't necessarily read it so much, but it's always right there. It's 80% of the Christian Bible. It's a little hard to miss it. You have to work at it. Now, the great difference between the Islamic vision of universal empire and the Catholic vision of universal empire, and the reason they don't turn out very much the same, I mean, there's probably various reasons, but certainly one crucial reason, maybe the crucial reason, is that the Muslims do not have the Hebrew Bible, right? They just don't have it. Like for Islam, Hebrew Bible is a corrupted text. It's a text that was messed with. You can't rely on it. It's not part of the Holy Scriptures. The Quran comes to fix it so that you don't need the Hebrew Bible. Christians never quite have figured out what their view on the Hebrew Bible is, and they continue to fight about it to this day. But they do all agree that in some sense, it's God's word and it's Holy Scripture. They don't think that the Jews corrupted it. Right, that's you need modern academia for the Christians to start saying the Jews corrupted the Hebrew Bible. But for most of Christian history, Christians didn't think the Jews corrupted the Hebrew Bible. They thought that it was what they call a reliable witness for its time. Now, this Hebrew Bible never stops causing trouble for Christianity because it continues to be about, no matter how you philosophize it and allegorize it and sidestep it and rethink it and reinterpret it, it continues to be what it is, which is a vision of a world of independent nations, each with their own traditions. It continues to be that. So it has this effect on Christianity that you see time and time again. Even with Charlemagne, you know, the first great Holy Roman Empire, even Charlemagne says the New Testament is about salvation in the other world. But if you want to know how kings are supposed to rule in this world, that we find in the Old Testament. Even Charlemagne has this thing bothering him that he's got to be learning from the Old Testament in order to know how to run this world. And this tradition, you can actually see in the history of Europe, the way that this Old Testament tradition works to keep shaping the nations of Europe. So a famous example is the French nation. The French are a Catholic nation, through all the way through the Reformation, and you'd think that they'd be on the side of the Holy Roman Empire. But the French have a different tradition. They have you see this already in the 1200s, in the 1300s, in the 1400s, that the French kings say, no, look, we actually have a lineage that is descended from the Davidic kingdom. And our kingdom of France is the medieval version of the Davidic kingdom. And when you go to see one of my French philosophy friends took me around looking at cathedrals in France, and it's remarkable that they all have this motif of King David and the descent, the kings and the lineage going down to the French kings as sculptures on their cathedrals. So the French have a yearning, a tendency, a problematic will towards being a special nation, a different nation, a nation like the Jews, for centuries, even before the Reformation. Okay, and you can see this in other peoples in Europe. You can see similar things, although each one with its own character. You can see it among the Czechs, a people formed by the Hebrew Bible. You can see it among the Poles. The English are, without any question, the most striking example. All right, in England, centuries before the Reformation, the English identify themselves with the Jews. They say our history is like the history of the Jews. In the writings of Bede, we're talking in the 700s, you can already see this comparison between the way that the tribes of Israel need to be united around a holy vision of what the nation is supposed to be like, and the way that the English are supposed to be united, even though they've never been united. But Bede already has this vision in the 700s. And as you move forward, you can see the way that the Christians in England, the Catholics in England, develop this special character and this special personality. So we're talking about, just to name a couple of famous names, John of Salisbury wrote a book called The Statesman's Book, or The Statesman's Guide, in 1159, right? And John of Salisbury, right, he takes a very, very clear side about the Mosaic Constitution. He argues from the Mosaic Constitution. He reads Deuteronomy, and he says, well, surely these are the words of the God of heaven and earth, who rules the whole world. If these are his instructions about the way that kingdoms are supposed to be run, then surely these instructions are still relevant to us today. Not every Christian's capable of saying that the Old Testament is binding, morally, a relevant teaching. But there he is, John of Salisbury saying it. In the 1470s, John Fortescue, right, so we're in the War of the Roses, Wars of the Roses now, England is still Catholic. But the nationalism, the English nationalism, in a book like John Fortescue's In Praise of the Laws of England, is so thick, he so much lives in this biblical world of nations. The entire book is talking about the uniqueness of the English traditions, how they're different from the traditions of the French people and the German people, how the economy is different, how the customs are different. But most important is the way that John Fortescue opens his book with Deuteronomy and with the Mosaic Constitution and says, just as we see from the laws of Moses that what's desirable in government is to have a limited king for the nation. The king receives the laws. He doesn't make the laws. He receives the laws from the people. They're the laws of the Israelites. He doesn't make them up. So too here in England, we also have a limited king. And our limited king also accepts the laws the way that the Israelites did. Right? In other words, he takes Jewish political theory from Deuteronomy and makes this the basis for understanding why is England the freest nation in Europe? Right? And if somebody tells you that Montesquieu came up with this, you know, this argument that the laws of England make England the freest nation in Europe, you can say that I said that it's better said in Fortescue 300 years earlier. Okay? Now there's this thinking that doesn't stop in England about how are we like the Jews, and how is God's word and that constitution in Deuteronomy, how does that help us understand who we are and what our laws are? The Reformation, you all know that the Reformation begins in the early 1500s as a revolt against the Catholic Church. And the way this story is usually told, it's usually told as the beginning, you know, this is the earliest beginning of the Enlightenment. That's the way the story usually goes, is, you know, the Greeks were enlightened, and then we had this medieval Christian and Muslim Dark Age, and then, you know, there's the first sparks of freedom begin with Luther, and then soon enough we get rid of all that religion stuff, and we're with Descartes, and then it's blue skies and easy sailing, and we go straight from there to enlightenment and universal liberalism. But the actual story is somewhat different. The actual story is that the change, the profound change that we call modernity, is not a secular, an atheist, Not even a Cartesian form of enlightenment. Modernity is a Protestant invention. It is something that takes place simultaneously with Protestantism, and almost everything that we associate with it is in fact the invention of Protestants. And when I say Protestants, I don't mean a little bit Protestant. I mean, like the real thing. People who are like on fire with Protestantism. And if we take a look at where's the impact greatest? Well, everybody always looks at Germany because Germany is where Luther is. But the interesting thing about Luther is that although he is obviously a reformer in many ways, his reform is very much a New Testament reform. I'll tell you what I mean by that. What Luther really, really cares about is this question of, has Catholicism corrupted the way that your soul gets saved? Right? And Luther, I mean, you can just read endless Luther. Luther reads, it's true, he comments on the Old Testament. But Luther's Old Testament is just a version of the New Testament. I mean, just you get what I'm talking about. Luther wrote an entire book commenting on every single line of the Psalms. Every single line of the Psalms. Like, we should all be such great scholars that we could do that. But Luther's commentary on the Psalms continues the old tradition of reading the Old Testament as though it's just foreshadowing the new. He reads the entire book of Psalms, all 150 Psalms, as though they're all talking about Jesus. The entire thing. Right? Luther does not, Luther isn't so good, in my view, at going back to Hebrew Bible to see what it's really trying to say. But if you move west, you go to the Dutch, to the Scots, to the English, to the Swiss, the French Huguenots, you find people who are much more radical than Luther about where they want to take their Reformation. They're so radical that they actually want to know what it is that the Old Testament is teaching, because they believe that it's part of God's word and it needs to shape their way of understanding the world. Now, I'm not saying that I agree necessarily with everything they came up with, but I do think it's important to see the difference. There's an Eastern Protestantism and there's a Western Protestantism. And that West Protestantism, the Protestantism of the Calvinists and the Anglicans and what comes out of that, these are people who, whether they like Jews or not, whether they know Jews or not, these are people that want Hebrew scripture. They want it as God's word, and they are willing to allow for it to reshape their world. And when we get to the 1600s, we find people like John Selden, a name that you don't know because he's not included in the curriculum in political theory, but it's a name that you should know. John Selden, in the early 1600s, is a Protestant thinker and scholar who leads this struggle against absolutism in England. Right? He's in the same camp with Coke, the great common lawyer. He's the next generation after Coke, and Selden is the greatest common lawyer of his generation. And he leads the fight for what people usually call liberalism, enlightenment, all of these terms, except for the fact that he was neither liberal nor enlightened. But he did write the Petition of Rights. That is, the American Bill of Rights is modeled on a document that was written by this Protestant thinker. The battle against absolutism wasn't won in his generation, but his students won it. His students, people like Matthew Hale and the Earl of Clarendon, people who wrote the final English Bill of Rights, those are people who, they're all Protestants. They're all Protestants. And they're a specific kind of Protestant. They're Protestants who grew up on this tradition of thinking that their inheritance is a Jewish Old Testament inheritance. How much do they think this? John Selden wrote most of his greatest works, these gigantic works, as commentaries on the Talmud. Let me say that again. We're in the early 1600s, and he's the leading common lawyer in England, and his political life is in battle with the Stuart kings to try to establish the traditional freedoms of Englishmen in his kingdom, and his great works of political theory and scholarship are written as commentaries on the Talmud, because in his generation, and these aren't, you know, just books that were printed once and then, you know, went out of print, like, you know, lots of things that are written today. These books were in print for 150 years across Europe. Now, what Selden is trying to tell his people is, and you find passages like this in Hobbes, you find passages like this in other thinkers, what he's trying to tell his people is that the Greeks have things in them that are beautiful, but they're pagans. And the true tradition, the real tradition, is the tradition handed down from the Jews, right? This is like John of Salisbury or like John Fortescue, except that now we're talking about a system of political theory that's written in thousands of pages and in extraordinary scholarship. He reads Hebrew, he reads Aramaic, he's quoting from both the Babylonian and the Jerusalem Talmud. He knows all of the Rishonim, not just Maimonides. He's reading all of the medieval Jewish commentators, and he's trying to figure out what the truth is for England. And he sees an England that should be an independent nation. He sees a world of nations, and he sees a world of nations that should be informed, first of all, by the Noahide laws. Okay, he has an entire volume which I and my colleagues at the Herzl Institute are working on translating and publishing from Latin, an entire volume on the Noahide laws and how they're supposed to teach the nations. This is the rabbinic theory of the absolute minimum of what it is that that a non-Jew should be obligated to do if he lives in the land of Israel. And Selden wants to see this as the basis of the laws of England. Here, I'm going to read you from just a few lines from Matthew Hale, who's a student of Selden's from the Restoration period. He writes, God gave the Ten Precepts, the Ten Commandments, God gave the Ten Precepts to one particular nation, to the Jewish church. Yet he made that nation signal and eminent and conspicuous to all the world by signs and wonders and observable providence, that they might be like a beacon on a hill. This is the Jews, he's talking about us. They might be like a beacon upon a hill, like a mighty and stately pillar set up in the middle of the world, to hang upon it those tables of natural righteousness, which might be conspicuous and legible to the greatest part even of the Gentile world of many ages. Look, these fellows, you know, they may be Protestants, but they've got burning in them. When I read these things, it really moves me. They're looking at the Jews as the pillar of the world. And they're struggling to try to figure out how this is all supposed to work. All right, and there's, I would say, three main things that we can say that the English take from the Jews. Now, when I say three main things, I'm setting aside many, many small things. Because, for example, Selden has an entire volume on Jewish laws of marriage and divorce. Why? Because the Catholics didn't have divorce. And they think that the Catholics have just led Christianity completely astray. And they've overthrown Catholicism, but they're traditionalist people, they're conservatives. They want to know where's the authentic tradition that they can turn to. They're not trying to figure it out through universal reason. They want authentic tradition, so they turn to the Jews, to the rabbinic traditions, and translate the rabbinic laws of marriage and divorce so that they can then base England's laws of marriage and divorce on them. And so there's many examples like this, but now I'm going to step away from the what we could call the micro examples and just think about the big picture of what it is that the English take away from their encounter, their renewed encounter, the search for truth through the Jews. So the first thing is, what we're talking about is the idea of a world of independent nations. In 1534, Henry VIII declares England independent of Europe. You think that 2016 was independence of England from Europe? No, the first English independence from Europe takes place in 1534. And obviously, you know, the way if you watch the TV programs, it makes it look like, well, Henry's just crazy. He wants an heir. He wants another wife. He wants yet another wife. All those things may be true. But Henry couldn't have declared independence from Europe. He couldn't have declared independence from the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church if there hadn't been a powerful tradition in England that was ready to receive this idea. And there was. So first, we have the idea of the independence of nations. 1834, England is independent, and the Protestant nations start becoming independent. The Dutch begin a revolt against the Holy Roman Empire, against Spanish overlordship, Spanish Catholic overlordship. By 1581, we have a Dutch declaration of independence, right? Which is very much like if you read it, it's 200 years earlier, but it sounds exactly like the American Declaration of Independence. The Dutch unite their tribes, they create a nation out of their diverse tribes, and they have independence. Right? And England and Holland then this new movement of independence from the Holy Roman Empire ends up causing what we call the Thirty Years' War. And the 30 Years' War, the way the story is usually told, is, you know, a war of religion. It's Protestants against Catholics. You know, those religious people, they're always fighting. They're always fighting. They're always killing each other. They're always causing, like, endless destruction because what do you expect? They're religious. Except that the 30 Years' War wasn't about that. It wasn't a war of religion. If it were a war of religion, then it would have been Protestants against Catholics. It wasn't Protestants against Catholics. It was the French nationalists who wanted independence, even though they were Catholic, and the Dutch Calvinists and the Swedish Lutherans. These are nationalist movements fighting nationalist wars of independence against the idea of a universal Holy Roman Empire that has the right to tell every nation on earth how to live. And by 1648, the Peace of Westphalia is the, I hesitate to call it an agreement. It's not exactly an agreement. I mean, they're treaties, but the Pope, for example, the Vatican never endorsed it. Pope Innocent X in 1648 says that the Peace of Westphalia, quote, was, is, and forever will be null, void, invalid, iniquitous, unjust, damnable, reprobate, inane, and entirely devoid of effect. Come on, Innocent, what's eating you? What's eating him, other than an excessive vocabulary in Latin, what's eating him is that these treaties establish a new world order. They remake Europe in the image of England and the Netherlands. They remake Europe into a continent in which, even though much of the continent is still controlled by the Holy Roman Empire, and even though a lot of the old stuff is still around, but the peace is based on the idea that nations can be independent, that they don't owe anything to the Holy Roman Empire. They don't owe anything to the Universal Catholic Church. They will determine for themselves how they're going to worship God and what their constitution is going to be like and what their policies in future are going to be like. So the first thing that England takes from the encounter with the Jews is this nationalism. This idea that the world is governed best when it's governed, when it's organized as independent national states. And Europe gets reconstructed according to this English insight. It's England that makes the breakthrough, England, the Netherlands, and Europe copies it. Within centuries, every country in Europe is going to be a national state, but it begins there. Second, we heard Matthew Hale on the Ten Commandments, the Ten Precepts. There's some part of the Jewish law which is considered to be, by Luther, by Calvin, by the Protestants in general, the best statement of the natural law, the best statement of what it is that human beings, all of them, should be trying to create within the societies that they live in as Christian societies. And that becomes a, like he says, a pillar of the new order. The third thing that the English take, third major thing that they take from the encounter with the Jewish tradition, is this idea of limitation of the king with regard to his people and the other parts of his government. That limitation, which they find in Deuteronomy and keep commenting on over and over and over again in the Mosaic Constitution, they embrace this as the English Constitution, and they elaborate it and discuss it, and don't stop thinking about it. And the American Constitution, which is presented to us very often as a work of pure reason, that people just got together, the miracle at Philadelphia, they just sat together and they just worked it all out through supreme cogitation. The truth is that story is, it's a little bit of mythology. The truth is that the American Constitution is a variant, improved from the American's perspective, fixed up from the American's perspective, but it's a variant on the English Constitution. The Bill of Rights is a variant on the English Bill of Rights and Petition of Right. And these English constitutional documents and traditions these Protestant thinkers who formed this tradition thought are themselves descended from the Hebrew Bible and from the traditions of the Jews. So I just want to conclude by saying something about this Enlightenment narrative. I mentioned it a little bit earlier. You go to university or to almost any place where educated people are today, and you get this story. This is a story that was put on the table by Voltaire and the philosophes, and it was made famous and rigorous and sturdy and the basis of academia by people like Kant and Hegel and Schleiermacher, by the enlightened Germans, the German Enlightenment. And it's the basis for what we do in academia, in the humanities and the social sciences to an extraordinary degree, and also in the law schools. And this German Enlightenment story, built on the earlier, you know, French philosophe story, is constructed so that everything, every idea of any significance was born pure in Athens, was born pure among the Greeks, and then follows this gigantic superhighway from the Greeks through to the Germans, who then purify it and give us the truth. Okay, and I can't tell you, if you don't study political theory or philosophy or religion or history and philosophy of law, then you may not know what I'm talking about. But if you do, or if you will, then you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. It's all taught as though the Jews never existed. 2,000 years the Christians had the Bible, but all these courses are taught as though the Bible never had the slightest influence on anything or anyone during those 2,000 years. It all begins with Plato and Aristotle. And I have no problem with Plato and Aristotle, but I have a problem with this German Enlightenment worldview, whose purpose is to demonstrate that Germany, and only Germany, is the highest fruit of the light that began in the world in Athens. And who's left out? The Jews. The Jews and anyone who learned from the Jews. So the English are the subject of unending contempt at the hands of German academic scholars. I'm talking about historically. The creation of the modern university is the Germans proving that the English are not really worthy of consideration. Because what are they doing? They're just commenting on the Jews. And what really are the Jews? Particularists, nationalists, materialists, the Kant writes that the Jews don't have religion, properly speaking, because all they have is some secular laws in their Bible, and they don't reach religion until they start learning a religion from the Greeks. That's Kant. All right, now we today, you know, we live in the freest countries that there ever were. Everything's open to us. We can argue, we can debate, we can research. In theory, everything's open and free. But in practice, everywhere you go, it's the same story. In Israel's universities, it's pretty much the same as it is in American or in English or in German universities. One thought dominates, this thought about the superhighway from Greece to Germany. The question I want to leave you with is this. So we all learn this way. This is the way we're taught. There are exceptions, I should say. I mean, it's important to say there are exceptions. There are scholars who are exceptions. There are scholars who are exceptions in their open-mindedness. There are scholars who are exceptions in the kind of work they do. But I'm speaking generally, in general. This Enlightenment narrative was invented for a reason, to free to free Western women and men from the need to ever have to take the Bible seriously, to ever have to take Judaism seriously, to ever have to think that there ever was anything that the prophets said that they have to take to heart as though it could be true, or at least important, or at least insightful, or influential. All that wiped out. And what I want you to think about is, how's this working for us? Are we succeeding with this? Is this creating the world that we want to live in? Because I know the answer for me. Every step that we take towards believing this Enlightenment narrative, which is historically false anyway, but aside from being historically false, every step we take away from Tanakh, away from Hebrew scripture, away from Jewish tradition, and away from those Christians who embrace Jewish tradition, every step we take away from that is a step that we move, in my view, towards a world that is getting darker and uglier and more inhuman and less godly. And the only way to save it would be if somehow we could find it in our hearts to rediscover the Torah and its political teachings and what it contributed to the Western world, and to try to build on that. Now, I'm not saying that you can just go back to, you know, 1640 and just live there. You can't. You have to go forward. But rediscovering our authentic tradition that was the basis of everything that we believe is great and good in the modern world, well, that would be really something important.